Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you need a Bible or would like to have a Bible in your hand as you as we go through this lesson today, as we go through this teaching, just raise your hand up and we'll get you one right away. Or feel free to use your device as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be covering verse 18 through 21 today. And just to kind of summarize where we've come from, 1 Peter is building these people up, right? He's writing to people who are undergoing various trials. They're being ostracized, kind of excommunicated from their community. They're facing major obstacles in their life because they are believers. And Peter roots them in whose they are. You are God's, all right? You are on your way to heaven. He is yours. You are his. You're his possession. He's been building them up, reminding them, hey, no matter what this world says you are, no matter what this world says about you, remember who you are. The one who created the universe, you belong to him. And he has preserved your inheritance for you, right? So as we get into chapter 2, and especially this portion last week and this week, we're seeing it becomes very, very practical. It's okay, now that we understand whose we are, we understand where we are going, what does this look like with our feet on the ground? And last week, if you look back there and say verse 13, and we covered through verse 17, we find that it's a lot to do with obeying civil authorities that God has put in place. And it's how to honor the emperor, how to honor those who are in civil authority over us, and understanding that God has put these people where they're at on purpose. And we've covered that it's not necessarily meaning that every civil institution and every person in politics is a perfect righteous individual. Everyone said, amen, right? We know that to be true, but yet we also understand that God has put the supreme authority has put them into these positions of authority, and it's our duty unto God, for the Lord's sake, there in verse 13, to honor these institutions. And we also looked at the end there in verse 17, four quick snippet statements here. It's honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And we covered how we are commanded to honor everyone. And we looked back even at the Good Samaritan, right? And what does it look like to honor everyone? It's to honor everyone because they've been created in the image of God. And this is old people, young people, this is unborn, this is every different color of person, you might say, every distinct ethnicity. It does not matter, socioeconomic, rich, powerful, not powerful, poor, homeless, a billionaire, whatever, we are to give every single person equal honor because they're created in the image of God. And then we also spend a lot of time on this one little statement, love the brotherhood. And we really explored that, right? What does it look like to love the brotherhood, this brother meaning fellow believers, fellow Christians, right? And how it's taken so lightly today in Christian communities. People show up at church, and if if everything works just right, if you're attending a large church or something, you might get a handshake. Even here, we at least try to greet everyone that comes into the door, but is that checked off then? Have you loved your brother adequately that week because you said hi or good day or you shook a hand? And we were looking at it's more than that, right? And what can you do to show your fellow believers, the ones that God specifically even brings to this local church, the church at Pecan Creek, what are you doing to show your love to them? It, like we cover that example of a husband to his wife, if he never tells her he loves her, never shows her he loves her, then odds are she's going to feel not very loved, right? And we have the same thing happening in the local body of Christ, the local gathering place. So often you have Christians who are coming, they're needing love from fellow believers who are not getting it. It's not being expressed enough by one handshake a week. It's not being enough to say, nice weather outside, right? But there's more to that. And to think personally about that. And also at the same time, don't make a victim of yourself. Don't be saying, Trey, you're right. People need to love me more. No, look in the mirror. Make sure that you are loving others no matter what. Because you are the one God has commanded to love others. You can't affect everyone else. You can't make them love you. But you can obey your command that God has given you to love the brotherhood, right? So we spent quite a bit of time on that. And I encourage you and remind you again today, what does that look like in your life? What are you doing to love these people during the week. Are you calling? Are you emailing? Are you texting? Are you checking up on them? Do you know these people? Get into each other's lives and hold each other accountable and build each other up and encourage each other, right? This is what we need. Not only are we commanded to do this by God, but you need it. You need to show others love as a believer. And you as a believer need others in your Christian community to show you love as well. And these people that were being kind of undergoing their trials and kicked out of their communities and facing this isolation, they needed it more than ever. But we need this also today. Well, let's get going before I preach another sermon that I preached last week. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 23. I'm not going to get it all covered today. But verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revel in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All right, now again, this is where feet meet the ground, all right? You have been called by God. You're God's possession that is never going to change. Your internal inheritance, all this grand vernacular that Peter has been talking to them about, establishing their theology, establishing their doctrine. But now what does it look like? Well, in that era, in that time, about 1/4 of the Roman Empire were slaves. And so many of these slaves were actually now believers. And they were actually the chosen race, as Peter just said, the priesthood of God, right? They are the ones that are on their way to heaven. But what does that look like when they look around and realize that they are still a slave and that they have someone over them in authority? And so this gets very practical. Sometimes it's harder for us to understand right now as we see this word slave. And we're going to get to this now, but in just a second. But we need to understand that even though in today's environment and where we are and where this time is, that there's probably no one here who is truly a slave, but yet we have been and probably are at least employees. And hopefully you don't consider that slavery under your boss, but we will look at the comparison and the analogy here of what that looks like and what it means to respect and to honor these positions of authority, all right? But here he kind of takes the extreme. Instead of just saying, hey, this is what it looks like for an employee, and this is what it looks like, how they should behave, he goes to the full extreme. Let's look at, you know what? What should a slave do? How should they treat their master? And so that's what we're going to look at today is we, just because we're saved, and just because they're saved, and many of them still in slavery, doesn't mean that they are to rebel against all the authorities that are there in place. What are they to do? And it's very trying. And I'm not going to say it's not. As you read through this passage, what would you do? What do you do if your boss is unjustly causing you to suffer? Do you still maintain your Christian witness? Do you still show utter respect for him, or do you not, right? Look at verse 18. Let's get going. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. All right, we'll stop right there and examine this for a moment. Now, living in submission to God, to civil authorities, and even to earthly bosses is the general expectation for Christians. This is what we see by what we looked at last week. Honor the emperor, honor the governors, honor those that are in political, positional responsibility with authority. And then now he goes down a further, not just the civil authorities, but even those who are over you in this position of authority. Here he's talking about masters and slaves. It could be also household servants, especially during that day, that were not and a lot of different things come to your mind when you think of slaves. Some of them far removed from a lot of the people who are living in the homes, helping take care of family, etc. But they are to honor and respect those that are in authority. And look at this, not just the gentle ones, verse 18 says, but even the unjust ones. Now, this is something to think about because this kind of hurts inside, right? Because if you've ever been had to unjustly suffer in your place of employment, you've felt that, and it doesn't feel right, and it's not right, perhaps, right? That you're truly treated unjustly, and you're suffering unjustly, but yet at the same time, you're called not to lose your witness, that you are still supposed to be holy because God is holy. And how you show respect and how you honor, if you're suffering unjustly in your place of employment, does your work ethic go down? Then if it does, then you're dishonoring your authority and you're dishonoring God as well, right? So this is, again, feet on the ground. What does this look like? So unjust suffering inflicted by a master or boss here does not justify a Christian to sin in thought or action. This is the kind of the principle we're getting at here with Peter. He's saying, hey, treat everyone, honor everyone, and even if you're in a position where someone above you has more authority in this life is causing you to suffer unjustly, we are still to honor, still to respect. And this is the general principle. Now, we covered this last week as well. If someone, whether it be an emperor or a governor, whether it be a husband to a wife or parents to a child, in this role of submissiveness or boss to an employee, whatever it is commanding a Christian to sin, of course, we acknowledge that there is a supreme authority that supersedes their authority, right? And that is God. So we understand that even if an employee, even if a civil servant says, you must do this, we saw where Peter was commanded to not witness, to not proclaim the name of Jesus. And what did he do? He said, you mean this name? And then he tells them all about Jesus and what he has done to bring about salvation, right? So there we have those in authority saying, don't proclaim the gospel. But Peter says, no. I understand you're in authority, but there's someone higher than you. God commands me to proclaim the gospel. So we see that civil disobedience was okay at that time. So that, of course, involves some thinking through. All right, let's move on. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. Now, think through this with me, all right? For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, obviously, we realize if someone is doing something evil, committing a crime or whatnot, and they suffer punishment for that, then that is just. They've misbehaved, and this just punishment comes. But now he says, this is a gracious thing. Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. Look at the end of verse 20. Again, this is a gracious thing. So what is the gracious thing he is talking about? This is a gracious thing is repeated twice right here in these two verses. The gracious thing is to suffer unjustly, but to do so as unto the Lord. It's amazing. So the Christian who is mindful of God and endures these sorrows while suffering unjustly, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now that hurts, right? I mean, you think, wait, that's not how it's supposed to work out. You know, I do good and then good comes back to me and that's the way it's supposed to work out. But here Peter is saying, hang on. There's something to be gained in suffering, and that it's actually a gracious thing. That God, it's working through that unjust suffering in our lives. But at the same time, we don't want to be what they call the Stoics, who just say, I'm suffering and it doesn't matter, and my suffering doesn't matter to anyone. I'm just going to suffer and become non-emotional, and that's that. Because we also acknowledge here that it is sorrowful. Verse 19, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That is the gracious thing. So it is okay to be sorrowful when enduring suffering. And I will say there's a fine line there because we know we're not supposed to to worry about what tomorrow holds, and we can't be consumed with worry. And when we're suffering, and we're suffering perhaps what we think is unjust suffering, it's okay to be sorrowful. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. They're the house of mourning. There's more to be gained than the house of laughter, right? Because there's serious contemplation. There's serious thoughtfulness that is going on during times of suffering, and especially unjust suffering. But we don't want to dwell on that or worry about that, hey, did God lose control here or anything like that. We don't want to begin to question our doctrine, question the Word of God because we are suffering. So there is a fine line of being sorrowful, but yet not worrying and not debating or questioning God's goodness. But at the same time, suffering does hurt, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's spiritual, whatever you're facing, it is okay to have sorrow. Let's move on here. Verse 19, verse 20 here, I want you to look at this endures sorrow. Verse 19, one endures this sorrow while suffering unjustly. Enduring suffering, even unjust suffering, we find is commendable by God. And we look back at the life of Jesus, which we're going to get more to next week. But if you think of like the life of the apostles, right? Did they ever have suffering in their lives? We just covered the book of Acts not too long ago. And of course, they had lots of suffering in their lives. They were beaten, right? We saw Paul just proclaiming the gospel, and they just began to beat him, to take him down. We see him being whipped. We see him being put in jail, all suffering unjustly. And you know what God says? This is a gracious thing. And this is commendable. He's done nothing wrong to deserve this. And God honors that because it's all unto the Lord. Now, this is extremely challenging. I will tell you, verse 19 and 20, as we carry on here, it's very challenging for the Christian in our way of thinking about how things should work in our lives, especially in modern Christianity these days. It's been so inundated with what you might call like word of faith type teaching and preaching, where it is you command God and God has to give you what you tell him you want. And it's this reversal. We looked at that last week. Instead of acknowledging God as master and us as his slaves, but nowadays the church reverses it and says, no, we're the master. God's the slave, and we tell him what to do, and he has to do it for us. Or some people today, our modern Christianity, kind of get it mixed up, and it's almost like this belief that, you know, if I do good, then good is going to come back to me. And that's not Christianity. That's actually called karma, right? Which is not a Christian belief at all. But if you talk to Christians, this is a common belief. They think if they do X, Y, Z, then X, Y, Z on the opposite side is going to come to them. I read my Bible. I prayed. I went to church. I gave a tithe. I gave this. Okay, now good should be coming my way, right? And it's like, I've checked the boxes. Now it's your turn, God. Check your boxes. Give me what I want. And so this passage is very challenging when you look at it. God says, no. It's a gracious thing when you suffer. Like, wait a minute, what? What? And not just when you suffer, but when you suffer unjustly. In other words, you can't find the reason for it. You look and you analyze your life. What did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening? And God says, that's a gracious thing. Like, that hurts your theology if your theology has come from this world and not the Word of God. It's painful to think about. But I'm telling you, when you are in suffering and when you're suffering unjustly, this is a wonderful thing to think about, because there is great comfort here in knowing in your suffering, even unjust suffering, that God says, yes, this is commendable. This is a gracious thing. There are lessons to learn here. Learn them, right? So it's deep. I'm telling you, this is a very challenging passage for us today. We have to acknowledge, we often assume, let me just read this, that if we live a life, a righteous life, then God will make sure that we are rewarded for it. An example would be, hey, I live right, therefore God will make sure that everything happens that the way I want it to in life. However, we must acknowledge God is not man, and his ways are above our ways. And if you think you've fully figured out God, you've gotten the wrong God. You're never going to get to the end of him, all right? Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. I don't have it highlighted. I should have today. But Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. If you don't have it highlighted in your Bible, I encourage you to, because there are times in our lives where human reasoning, human philosophy just ends, and you cannot break through on who God is. We know what God has revealed of himself, and we have to stop there. And we'll never know all the answers in life. You will come to the point where you have to acknowledge God is God, I am man, and I cannot know everything there is to know about God. And I cannot understand exactly why everything is happening in my life as it is. We acknowledge that God is God. We acknowledge that we are people. We live here for whatever it is, 10, 20, 30, 50, 40, 100 years, right? How does that understanding that we acquire compare to the infinite, eternal God who knows everything? But yet we as creatures sometimes think we're going to break through. We're going to find out, oh God, I want to know exactly why you're causing this suffering in my life and this unjust suffering in my life. And so often you just have to acknowledge God. God's in control. I am not. And I will be obedient to God no matter what. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 simply says this. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So as we look at this suffering and unjust suffering, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. You know, I do this, and then God's supposed to do this. Well, that's not in the Bible. We acknowledge that God says here, 1 Peter is saying, that is a gracious thing to suffer and to suffer unjustly. And we also at the same time acknowledge that God's ways, his thoughts are above ours. And we may not understand every iota and every aspect of the why we're suffering like this, but we understand that God is in control. Now, what if you were the most righteous person on earth? Would you still have to suffer? And of course, one answer comes to mind, one example, right? This is that Sunday school answer where everyone says, Jesus, right? And we'll get to that next week. But as I was preparing this week, my mind actually went to the person of Job, who was literally called the most righteous man on earth. So if you don't mind, I'm hopefully not going to stray too far from the theme here in these verses in 1 Peter, but turn with me to Job chapter 1. We're going to spend a little time in Job. I've always wanted to preach through the whole book of Job, but I think that will take like 10 years, so I just kind of pick at it here and there anytime I can. And today, so we're going to pick at it today and kind of get the theme out, get the good stuff, kind of get the core of it out. Job chapter 1. That's where we'll pick up today. So again, what if you were the most righteous man on earth? The number one. Imagine that, truly. Think about that for a moment. Of whatever we have now, 6 billion, 7 billion people on earth, what if you were numero uno, the best? God looked down and said, wow, look at him. Look at her. Hey, everybody, look at this guy, right? This is the one. Look. Would you still have to suffer, or would God say, hey, man, give that guy a castle, give him 10 cars, give him everything, anything, everything he wants? Or would you still have to suffer? And that's kind of the question we have sometimes. Why would I have to suffer? What have I done to deserve such a thing? And here in Job is an excellent example because we have numero uno. We have the most righteous man on earth. And let's see what he goes through. Look at verse 8. We're just going to kind of, again, nitpick through here a little bit. But verse 8 and 12. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And here we have the perfect example, right? The most righteous man, blameless, upright, who fears God, turns away from evil, the most righteous man on earth is recommended for suffering by who? It's God. God actually recommends. Satan is looking for who to inflict, and God says, have you considered my numero uno? Have you considered the most righteous man on earth? And Satan said, no. Of course he serves you, because look what all you've given him. Look what you've blessed him with. And I can't even get to that. You've shielded. You've protected that. And God says, he's not going to turn. And Satan says, no, give me access to all that. I'm going to take all that away. I'm going to take everything away. And then he will curse you to your face. So Satan says he's only being obedient. He's only righteous because of what God is doing for him, his earthly blessings, right? So in the next few passages down, and I'll leave this to your own study this week if you're not familiar with it, but Satan is unleashed to a degree. Satan has to get permission from God, and he begins to remove all these things from Job's life. All of his possessions are gone. All of his servants are gone. Even his own children die. Ten different children die, and he's left with nothing. He is left with literally nothing. What does he do? He continues to stay faithful to God and does not curse God and die. So what happens next? Let's see. What happens? Job chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Remember, this is the same guy that just had everything taken away from him. He has nothing now. And God says, "I got one for you. Have you considered Job?" Let's continue on. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on earth." There's still, he took everything away. There's still no one like him. Blameless. He's still blameless. He's still upright. A man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. "Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Again, here, this is what we see. This we don't understand why. Job doesn't understand why he's facing this calamity and why all this has come upon him. He's trying to find the reasoning. And when he spends the next, whatever it is, well, we have left 36 chapters there, I think, before we get to God's answer, spending time on exploring why, what is the reason for this? Why is this happening? And he never gets to the final answer of why. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's carry on. Then, verse 4, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hands, only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Not a good helpmate at that point, right? But verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all these, Job did not sin with his lips." And by the way, that word evil might be translated in your word disaster, all right, as far as receiving blessing and receiving calamity as well. But now, here's what we notice from this. Job is suffering, and he's suffering greatly. Everything's been taken away from him. And we get to see what's going on in the heavenly realm, and we get to see what's going on in the earthly realm here. Job does not get to see what we now read about. He just gets pure suffering, and he does not know what's going on. We get to read the narrative. We get to open up and read that, okay, wow, this is going on in the heavenly realm. And here Job is the most righteous man on earth. Job does not know that. We find that God is knows that Job will not crumble. He will not fail. He will continue to be a righteous man. But yet Satan says, no, take this away, and then he'll curse you. But he didn't. He maintained his integrity. Imagine that. You have nothing. And all this happens like overnight. You wake up the next day and you have literally not one possession to your name. You have nothing. You have no family. You have no sibling. There's no one around you. And yet you have a wife who says, "Curse God and die." And you're also left a couple of friends who continue to give you bad advice. And that's it. And next thing that comes along is now his health. And remember, Satan had to go to God and had to ask permission, right? No suffering came to Job without the permission of God. This is something we need to remember as we face suffering. It's not by accident. The word often uses purpose dent. Okay, that if you are even in your suffering, God is still sovereign. And this is what we see with Job, that God is still sovereign even over the suffering of Job. And Satan can do nothing more than he has given permission to do. But here we find that Job is covered in sores from the sole of his feet. In other words, he can't even walk. He can't even move to the top of his head. And Satan has done this to him. Now, we go on down here. Let's see. Job, turn with me to Job 38. Job 38. Again, not going to go through into every detail of this, but passing up lots of good stuff to try to just hit the highlights here. Job 38. So the multitude, the vastness of Job is kind of asking why. Why are these things happening to me? And trying to wrap his mind around, why would God do this? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why, why? And that's the question we most have when we suffer, especially if you're suffering unjustly. We want to know the reason for this. And he has friends that come around that try to help him answer that question, but their advice is not good. But he wants to know why. He doesn't curse God. He never does curse God. He maintains his integrity, but at the same time, he wants the answer to why this suffering is in his life. So Job 38, just kind of a glimpse here of what God says when God shows up to provide an answer, but it's not just a clear little answer. God answers Job's question with questions, hundreds of questions. Have you ever met anyone in your life like that? They won't give you an answer. They just questions, right? But this is amazing. I read back through it again this morning, just every question that God lays out. And literally, as I read the end of Job, I feel my mind and my understanding of who I think God is getting smaller and him becoming greater. Because it's just amazing. You go through there and he's asking these questions, and every one of them is designed to stupefy. Every one of these questions is designed to stomp Job. As far as, I don't know that, God. I don't know that either. I don't know that either, but you do. I don't know that either, but you do. I don't know. And by the end, it's like Job thought he had a good grasp of who God was and understood everything about him. And at the end of this questioning, it's like, whoa. Your thoughts are above my thoughts. Your ways are above my ways. I bow. I bow out. I don't understand the why, but I understand you, and that's sufficient. I understand that you know what's going on, and you are. So anyway, it's beautiful. Let's read Job 38, 1 through 3, 1 through 5, I'll read. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" This is often us, by the way, when we come to God. We darken his counsel with words without knowledge. "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" You know, Job, of course, said, wasn't there. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know." And so this process continues on. And I'm not going to go through every question, but you get the idea. Job was suffering. He considered suffering unjustly. He wanted to know why. And God shows up and says, "Hey, who are you to question me? Let me tell you a little bit about myself." And he begins to reveal more and more of himself to Job. And by the end, we look at Job 42. Turn with me to Job 42. Actually, oh man, I didn't think I want to do more of Job than I'm getting to do. If you turn to Job 40, just Job 40, after some of these questions, where's it at? Job 40, look at verse 3. Job 40, verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said," after all these questions have come his way, he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, God has revealed himself to Job, and Job can't do anything. Hand over mouth. You know what that means? I will shut up, God. I will not ask why anymore. You win. Tap, right? I see. But God says, no. Brace yourself like a man. Here comes some more questions, right? And so the questions continue on. And finally, you get to the end of the book of Job here, verse 42. And we see that Job is not asking why any longer. Look what he says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 1, now verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you in the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Wow. Well, this is amazing, beautiful story here in the book of Job. And again, remember, he doesn't get what all we have been getting. He doesn't know why these things are happening at all. He wants to know why, but he never gets the answer. God shows up and says, listen, here's you, here's me. Here's what all I do. I put the world in place. I determined its measurements. I calculated. I did all of this. I take care of the lion. I take care of the goats. I take care of the birds. I take care of this. Every little detail of the creation is taken care of by me. And so therefore, the conclusion is that Job finally gets to is that includes me too. And that includes you too. That God is watching you. And even if you are the numero uno most righteous person on the earth, if you're here today, raise your hand, you're still very well could face suffering. And in your mind, it could be unjust suffering. But just know that that suffering has not come by accident. It has come with God's purpose, with God's sovereignty in mind. And that's what Job realizes at the end. Your ways are above my ways, and I will be obedient to you no matter what. That's my role. That's your role. When you begin to question God and ask the why, not only do you sound like a bird, but you sound like Job here, right? It's like, why are you asking these things? Why this is coming my way, God? And you never get to the answer. Instead of spinning your wheels asking why, just say, I will worship God. I will be obedient. And that's that. That is our role. And we are not supposed to be asking the why questions, all right? A few more things here as we look at suffering. Through trials and temptations and tribulations and all that the audience there in 1 Peter we're dealing with and that we may deal with as well. Just a few quick lessons to learn as we go through this. Suffering may not be directly caused by sin. And we find this here with Job, okay? It wasn't that God said, he did X, and now he deserves this, and Satan, we don't see that, right? Instead, we see this is the most righteous, blameless man. He avoids evil and serves God. So we understand that our suffering may not be directly caused by sin. Human minds often go there first. Hey, I stumped my toe. What does that mean? Okay, did I do something? Or it could be something more serious, right? Hey, I got this diagnosis that's really life-threatening and wonder if I did something to deserve this. And we find that it's not a one for the other. So this happens a lot, especially in the Bible. New Testament, the Jews thought that, hey, if someone is born handicapped, if someone's born blind, born deaf, whatever, it's because they sinned or their parents might have sinned, right? John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, they came across a blind man, and even his own disciples say, hey, who sinned, Jesus? Was it him or was it his parents? And he gives them a false dichotomy here. He said, you know, it's false situation here. So either he sinned or his parents sinned. And Jesus says, no, neither. Actually, let me give you the answer. Jesus said, it was not this man that sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Wow. So again, we see it's not a one for one here. He is suffering. It's not directly linked to one specific sin, but this blindness has come about so the works of God might be displayed in him. And then we continue on and see that the man is healed. Number two, suffering has a divine purpose in the providential plan of God. And this is easy to think about when you're sitting right here today. You got the perfect temperature. You just had a nice cup of coffee and everything's great, right? Everything's relaxed. Everything is nice. And you say, oh, yeah, I understand that. Suffering has a divine purpose in the providential plan of God. But wait till you're Job, right? Wait till you have nothing. Wait till your whole body's covered in sores. And then it's harder to wrap your mind around such as this. And we see this happening in the life of Job, a perfect example. We see an example of this in the life of Joseph as well. If your mind goes back to Genesis, Joseph had undergone all kinds of unjust suffering. His brothers threw him in a well. Most of the brothers wanted to kill him, right? He had done nothing to deserve death. And then he has one nice brother says, no, don't kill him. Just sell him as a slave, right? Great brother. And so then he goes off into slavery, and it's just unjust treatment after unjust treatment. And he's thrown in prison. And it's just unjust, unjust, unjust. And then finally we see that the Pharaoh there raises him up to second in command. And his brothers who sold him into slavery come before him because they have nothing. And look what happens, chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis. Joseph says, as for you, speaking of his brothers who did this, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What in the world? This is hard to wrap our minds around, but we understand that God's ways are higher than our ways, and that somehow, some way, all of this has happened so that the entire nation of Israel is rescued from all these things happening. But yet the person, the brothers, they were evil. And they meant evil, and they were not saying, you know what, if we throw this our brother in the well and sell him as a slave, that would be a righteous act before God, I bet, right? No, they were evil, and they meant it for evil. But yet at the same time, we see God has used all of this to bring about good and to rescue the entire nation of Israel. So number three, moving on. Suffering is challenging to the Christian's faith, but the end result should be stronger faith. And we are out of Job now. Turn back to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 6. And this point is well covered earlier in 1 Peter. He covers it in verse 6 and 7 as far as talking about our suffering and the growth that we should experience and the testing of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. Peter says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, we find here what Peter's saying, hey, it's a gracious thing to suffer and to suffer unjustly as unto the Lord, right? Here he says, hey, rejoice. Because you're going through various trials. Is that the first thing or the last thing that comes to your mind when you're going through various trials? But yet we are to rejoice because these trials test the genuineness of our faith. I was speaking to one of you not too long ago about everything that you have gone through, and it's been horrible. It's been extremely trying, but you've come out the other side, and you understand that your faith is genuine. Because you didn't curse God and die. You still maintained your faith through it all. And there's comfort in our lives knowing, I can lose this, I can lose this, I can go through this trial, yet I'm still serving God. And you rejoice in that. And you'll rejoice most of all when you're in the presence of Jesus Christ, here it says in 1 Peter. Let's see. Your trials help to improve your faith and glorify God. Number four, suffering correctly aids in our sanctification. We see this in 1 Peter here. We see this also in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, a very common verse that most of us have memorized at some point in our life. And we know that for those whom love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this has to do, as we think of this suffering and unjust suffering, we have to at the same time acknowledge and think back over the life of Joseph, think back over the life of Job. We have to think over Peter here saying suffering unjustly is a gracious thing and acknowledge that somehow, some way, again, we don't know all the answers. We trust that God does. His thoughts are above ours, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. How many things? All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Did Joseph think while he's in the middle of that well, or when he's sold into slavery, or when he's in prison, that, hey, this is wonderful. But yet at the same time, we are to acknowledge that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. And this verse 29 there in Romans has to do with this sanctification process, that God is working on you to bring about your being conformed to the image of his Son. And this doesn't happen easily. It hurts. There is pain involved. And we covered this not too long ago, but who are the most mature believers in your life that you know of right now? Is it those who every day is easy breezy and every day of their life has been easy? Or is it those who have gone through trials? Is it those who have had things taken away? Is it those who have faced the death of loved ones, right? Who are the most mature believers in your life? Not that we want those things, but I bet right now you could even look at examples in your life and go, wow, this person is a very mature believer who loves God, who hates sin, who has integrity, and they've gone through a lot in their life. They're being sanctified. All things are working together for the good of those who love the Lord to bring this person into the image of Christ for that final glorification before him. So remember that, all right? Suffering correctly, I did say correctly, aids in our sanctification. Number five, the reasons for your suffering may remain mysterious to you, but it is not a mystery to God. And this is an example we pull from as we look at Job's life, right? It remained a mystery to him. He never really got the exact answer, but he did at least know that his suffering was not a mystery to God. It was a mystery to him. He couldn't figure it out. Like, what have I done? And what's the reason for this? And what is, how did I get? But no, it wasn't to God. And that's what we understand about our suffering as well. We may not know the hows and the whys, but yet God does. Verse 21 in 1 Peter. We'll go back there if you're not there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter goes on to tell them who are facing these things. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." This is interesting because he literally says here, his audience that he is writing to, undergoing all these things, he acknowledges God's hand. He says, to this, it's not accident, you have been called. This the suffering that you're undergoing, this unjust suffering that even may be coming your way, you have been called. In other words, there is no meaningless suffering in their life. It's not meaningless. There is a purpose to this. And again, they don't know it exactly, kind of like Job did. You may not know why certain things happen in your life, but you're not called to understand that. You're not God, right? But we are understand, if we are in suffering, it very well may be here, as verse 21 points out, that we have been called to this. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. God still loves you. But for some reason, it's not a mystery to God, we have been called to that. It's in the purpose of God. R.C. Sproul says this, suffering becomes bearable when we understand that we are in that state by the providence of God, and therefore at that time it is our vocation. And that's what Peter is telling them. Hey, this is not accidental. It's all in the plan of God here. It's okay. Face this. Understand who you are. Remember all the doctrine he instilled in them before he got here. You are God's. You're on your way to heaven. What does this look like on earth? It does not look like heaven yet. There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some pain. There's going to be some unjustness that you're going to have in your life. But stay faithful. Stay faithful no matter what. Don't waste your suffering. Number six here. Let me add one more point here. Don't waste your suffering. In other words, there is lots of positive to be gained from it. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Great verse to remember when you're going through suffering, okay? In other words, don't waste your suffering. There's fruit from going through suffering. Believe it or not, there is great fruit. Look at this. What can come from it? It produces endurance. It produces character. It produces hope, right? That going through suffering produces a mature believer when you're suffering correctly and not just asking why. So don't waste your suffering. And lastly, number seven, don't be overly shocked by suffering. Again, many people's Christian beliefs are just dashed because they're going through suffering. I never will forget talking to a man years ago who had been faithful to church. His family had the highest attendance most Sundays. In 3 years, the man's father passed away, and we didn't see him for 6 months. A fan finally ran into him by accident and said, "Hey, where have you been?" He says, "I don't believe in God anymore. My dad died." I said, "Well, what did you think was going to happen to him? We got 100% ratio of death to us, right?" And he's like, "How old was he?" He was like 85. I was like, "Well, what? This doesn't make sense. How can you be so shocked by this? We know that day is coming for not only him, but you and me and everybody. Death should not rock your theology, but also suffering should not rock your theology as well. Don't be overly shocked. We know suffering is coming. Read the Bible. Read the life of the apostles. Read about what happens to Jesus Christ. Read about what happens to the first century martyrs that continually die and burn at the stake, right? We know suffering can come to believers. Jesus even warned us, John 15:20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So lastly, don't be shocked when suffering comes your way. In summary, being mistreated, persecution, trials, suffering, even suffering unjustly are all things that can wreak complete havoc on the Christian's mind. However, it shouldn't. When called by God to suffer for a time, remember God is still in control, even when the situation might seem out of control. And I encourage you to think on some of these things while things are good, and while the sun is out in your life, and while the flowers are pretty, because there is a time when suffering will come, and you will rely on sermons like this, and you'll rely on texts like this to get you through those times. Let's pray. God, thank you for letting us study your word today and letting your word shape us and to correct maybe some of the things that we thought about you, but we kind of like Job didn't quite have it all right. And God, I pray that even when we suffer, and even when we suffer unjustly or even perceived unjust suffering, help us to be comforted in knowing that you are still God and you are still in control. And help us to be reminded of Job and his life and how he maintained his integrity even though everything was taken away from him. Help us to not overly ask the question why. Help us to also understand as we face suffering and things don't go exactly the way we want them to, help us to understand that your ways are higher than ours. Help us not to try to open up the mystery box of God when we are not called to. We are called to be faithful. We're called to be obedient. We're called to continually acknowledge who you are. Help us to rest in who you are, even when called to suffer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.